Okay, so we're going to do a very, very short review of chapter two, and then we're going to get right to chapter three. Help me this week, if you will. I'm going to try to do a couple things. I'm going to try to shorten my reviews of the previous week, and then I'm going to try to also pause after every time we get through a significant point, and we'll talk. If people want to say things or you want to raise questions or issues, we'll do that. You're always free just to raise your hand and say, you know, hey, I want to ask a question. Please do that. In the absence of that, I'll probably fall into the old pattern of just trying to finish the book that I started. So we're going to try to finish chapter 3 today. If we don't do it, we'll finish it next week. So don't feel like you shouldn't ask a question. If something's on your mind, we want to get it out and talk about it. Because if you're thinking about it, then there are probably other people thinking about it as well. So in chapter 2 of Philippians, so if you'll get your Bible and turn to chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to cover this very quickly, but Paul paid a lot of attention talking about rejoicing. He spent a lot of time talking about living a life imitating Christ, imitating the humility of Christ, imitating the focus of Christ. He talked about putting others first. He talked about being in a fellowship of believers, being of one spirit and one purpose. Not that we don't have disagreements occasionally, but on the fundamental thing, we're in one spirit and we're called to the purpose God called us for as a church and as individual. He also talked about the right attitude. He talked about the attitude of humbleness. He talked about the attitude of obedience and that we should never be trying to go against God. We should always be obedient to God. He also talked about the majesty of God. And there's so many phrases in Philippians we quote, but one of the phrases we quote is in chapter 2, and it talks about that God has given Christ a name above all names, and that at that name every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is a verse we quote, and it's a verse that we memorize. There's many verses within Philippians we memorize, but the thing about that I think is important is that the name of Christ being above all names has some particular importance to us, and that is that, you know, as we go to the Lord, we go to somebody who is more powerful than anybody else, somebody who is in God's complete plan, the person that we're to go to. So no power on earth, no government, no individual, no country, Satan himself, none of those are more powerful than God himself. And that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as it says in here, will kneel at the name of Jesus. And so that's important for us as a Christian to understand, that even though we feel oppressed, even though we feel like we are being set upon, we do have a power to call on that's mightier than anything here on this earth. And it's hard to, you know, it's according to the old, you know, thing, when you're up to your neck in the swamp and it's not time to argue about who forgot to drain the swamp. It's just time to get out. And so, you know, when we're up to our neck in the swamp, you know, we need to just realize that Christ is still on the throne, and that what we've got to do is just follow him and he'll lead us through. And so, you know, it's kind of an important study from that regard. He finished the chapter two with two little uplifting vignettes, one on Epaphroditus and one on Timothy. And Timothy, he's sending back to sort of minister with them and be kind of their short-term pastor. And he wants Timothy to go to his place. And he trusts Timothy. He loves Timothy. Epaphroditus was somebody that was sent to him to minister to him, but had come near death. And he wanted him to go back so that he didn't have to worry about him dying on his watch. And also, he wanted him to deliver the letter that he was going to send back to the Philippians. And so he spent a little time praising him so that they wouldn't feel like he was a quitter, that he had come back or any of that stuff. So Paul showed a little bit of his humility and his generosity. And with that, we sort of finish chapter 2, and we move on to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is another chapter that is pretty interesting. Anybody have any questions about chapter 2 before we move on? Anything that we didn't get covered last week? Okay. Chapter 3, then, I want to start with chapter 3, and I want to read verse 1, or get somebody to read verse 1 of chapter 3, and then we're going to stop and talk about it for a second. So someone want to read for me chapter 3, verse 1 of Philippians, nice and loud.
I'll read.
Okay.
Finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. And it is a safeguard for you.
Okay. The word finally here doesn't mean like I'm about to wrap up the book. The word finally here means as to what remains or in addition. So think about the word finally here saying, and in addition, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Paul uses the word joy or rejoice many, many times in the book of Philippians. And we talked about last week that joy in the Lord is so different from happiness. Happiness is dependent on our circumstances, you know, whether we've got our job or whether we've got bills are overwhelming us or whether things are going well in our life. And that's what happiness is. But joy comes from an understanding that you're part of God's kingdom. You're part of God's plan. And whatever else happens to you, you can take joy in the Lord, even though your circumstances may be dire. And Paul is a living example of that, as he pointed out, being imprisoned and thrown in prison and, you know, beaten and thrown over walls and all the stuff Paul suffered. He always had joy in the Lord. And I know that's hard. That's hard for us to think about separating joy and happiness. We sort of entwine those, but they're really quite different. And have you ever noticed, I mean, I've noticed, sometimes you go to have prayer with somebody who's had some kind of a devastating loss in their life, or they've got a terrible illness. And sometimes you come away more lifted up than you were when you went in there. And the reason for that is they have a joy in the Lord. They have an expectation of the Lord. They have an understanding that no matter how this turns out here, there's a better place waiting for them in the future. And they take joy and they take comfort in that. And that's always a blessing. Don't you always want to be the kind of person that imparts that joy to other people so that they get a glimpse of heaven through listening to you and talking to you? I mean, that's a wonderful way to be. Hard to do, but a wonderful way to be. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he comes back with a thing that's a timely message for all teachers. One is that it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Paul apparently had written other letters to the Philippians. We don't have them. This is the only one we have. But, you know, for a period of about 12 or 13 years, Paul was ministering over there, and we only have, 16 or 17 works from him that I haven't added them all up, but we have the regular Paulian letters. But there's so many time gaps that historians and translators think that he probably wrote other letters that didn't get saved or didn't get published or whatever. And he makes reference to that no trouble to write the same things to you again, as though he's written a letter previous to this. But, you know, sometimes you sit in this class or you sit under Dr. Jim or anybody who teaches any subject and you say, I've heard all that before. You know, this is all repetition. And sometimes that's true. But repetition is good for us. You know, when you have a little child, any mother or father knows that with little children, repetition is important. You know, they're going to continue to make mistakes, but the more you remind them of what they're supposed to do, over time, that becomes a habit that becomes ingrained in them. And it's really no difference in teaching the Bible and teaching life truths, you know, to little children. You know, don't touch a hot stove. And there's some quicker ways to learn that than just telling them. And many children have to stick their finger on the hot stove before they learn that lesson. And many Christians have to actually stumble and have to have the Lord help them back up before they will focus back on Christ. And so, we're all that way, whether we're little children or whether we're adults. You know, we're all kind of that way. Children of Israel were as well. And he says, so it's no trouble for him to write them again. He'd obviously gotten some warning back from when Epaphroditus had come about some things that were going on in the church. And we talked a little bit about them last week, about quarreling and bickering and some of the other things. He's going to do a little bit more this week. And he says, and it's a safeguard for you. And just like everything else, you know, how many of us have told our children when they go out the door, okay, look both ways, cross the street, or be careful when you do this, because we feel the need to tell them that, even though we've told them 1,000 times, because it's a safeguard to them. And that's what Paul's saying. I want to tell you these things again. I know it's repetitious. You need to hear it again, and it's a safeguard for you to hear it. And then he goes on in verse 2, and he talks about some things which are exactly what he's talking about here, things that are a safeguard. So let's read verses 2 through 6. Let me read those to you, and then we'll stop and we'll talk about this whole section. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecutor of the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I'm going to stop there for a second. Watch out for those dogs. Dogs here, you can't think of the fuzzy little dog that lives in your house, or the fuzzy big dog, as the case may be. Dogs in that day and time were not household pets. They were scavengers that were outside. Consider them like, you know, like we do coyotes today. You know, they come and they eat things. They eat, you know, scraps, leftover, raid garbage cans, city dumps, all of that. They were looked upon as very unclean animals. And even today in the Middle East, dogs are not looked upon with much regard. Only in the Western nations do we see dogs having a high place of regard. Although China has always had, you know, a warm place for palace guard dogs and some of the other little dogs that they've had.
In a cooking pot.
Do what?
In a cooking pot.
In a cooking pot. Yeah, they're tasty. Savory little dogs. But you know, we are the ones that have had that. So dogs here view that as a kind of an unglamorous compliment. And he's saying for those dogs, then he defines who they are. Those who do evils, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, if you read Paul, you know very clearly in all of Paul's writings, there's really one or two things that dominate the writings. The first thing that dominates the writings of Paul is the doctrine of grace. Paul is absolutely vigorous in defense of grace and not works. And what he's talking about here is, if you remember from some of the other studies, every time Paul went to a new city, a group of Jews, Jewish Christians, if you want to call them that, Paul called them Judaizers, would follow him. And the minute he would finish preaching, they would come in and say, that's all fine and good, all that Christian stuff is fine and good, we like that too, but for you to really become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You have to become circumcised, you have to live all the laws, you have to do everything we tell you to do, and then you'll be okay to be a Christian. And Paul fought that tooth and nail from the very beginning of his ministry. So, you know, he uses the term circumcised because that's always, circumcision in the Jewish sense was a rite where you proclaimed your allegiance to God, and that was a outward symbol of your allegiance to God. But the outward symbol of the allegiance to God only meant that you were a follower of God and that you were going to obey his commands, which the Jews never really did very well. We don't do it very well either, but the whole idea of circumcision for a New Testament Christian is really one of matters of your heart. If your heart is right for God and you're following God's commands, then that's really what's expected. There's no outward sign required. The outward sign will be your countenance, the way you deal with people, the way you intermingle with people. And Paul was vigorous in the defense of that. And he uses this term because this is one of the first things they made all the adult males do. I don't care what age they were. If they were a convert, if these Judaizers had their way, they would have made them go be circumcised. And so that's the first thing they tried. And so he always used that as his point, this building point to come back on. And then Paul says, if anyone thinks his reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, confidence in the flesh, the word flesh here means the things we do. It doesn't just mean our skin, it means the things we do. So he's really saying here, if you have confidence in a works theology, and I want to use the term works theology and grace theology, because works theology says I have to earn my place before God. I have to do things before God will love me. I have to do things before God will accept me. I have to do things before God will save me. And so a works theology says that, you know, I need to obey all the laws of the Old Testament. I need to, you know, extend those into my current life. I need to do all of the things that were trappings of religion. They become more important than who we follow. And so the whole idea of a works theology is totally foreign to Paul. But he says, if you want to talk about qualifications for being proud of your heritage, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. What that means is he was born into a Jewish household. Because Jewish households, on the eighth day, the young men were circumcised. So he's saying, I was born into a Jewish household of the people of Israel. I'm part of the follower of God's chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, if you study any of the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin was one of the pure tribes. It was one of the tribes that never fell away during the separation. Saul, the king Saul, was a Benjamite. He didn't turn out so well in some respects, but Saul himself, Paul, was named after Saul. So Saul becomes Saul, becomes Paul. Even his name is dipped in Benjamite history or Benjamin tribe history. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That means his parents were Hebrews and he's a Hebrew. His parents taught him the laws and he knows the laws. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisee is a word that means separated ones. It's a word that means There were no more than 6,000 Pharisees ever. And the 6,000 Pharisees were all people who took a vow to be separate and to follow the laws. So think of them as people who, almost like monks take a vow of poverty and celibacy and all the other things they do, and they go live in these little castles around the world. Pharisees devoted their life to following the law. Everything else was secondary to them. Their complete lives were dedicated to following every dot and cross and jot and tittle or whatever you want to call them of the law. And that's all they did, and they thought that by doing that they earned the right to be God's favored ones. And they talked like that. As for zeal, we all know that to be a zealot for something or to have passion for something is important. Whatever you do, if it's your job, if it's your hobbies, if it's your church, we all know that we are to have passion for that. As for zeal, as a Jew, he was a persecutor of the church. You know, we know that Paul held the coats of those guys when they stoned Stephen. So we know that Paul was right in there. He tracked Christians and followed them from place to place to try to expose them and get them thrown out of town and bring them back for trial in Jerusalem. Paul was a zealot for the Pharisee religion, a zealot for that. And then he says, and for legalistic righteousness, I love his terms here. He doesn't say, and for following the law. He says, for legalistic righteousness. In other words, if I'm going to follow all the laws, I was faultless. What that means is, the word faultless doesn't mean he never makes a mistake. It means that all of the laws that were called out, he did. He had no sins of omission, as we would say. All the laws that were called out, he did. Now, there were plenty of sins of the heart and the mind that Pharisees didn't care about. You know, stoning people illegally, trumping up charges, killing them if they went against their religion. They didn't have any problem with that stuff at all. But making sure to tithe on their dill and cumin, if they got that out of their garden, buddy, they would have it down. If they got a pound of it, they'd give a tenth of that pound, you know, to the Levites. So, you know, they were rigorous. And we know people like that today, don't we? I mean, we know people, we see them every day. The ones I think about when I think of this, and it's not a very wide scope of thought, but remember when the young man, was it last week, that some of us got the note to go stand by the road when he was coming up from coming to be buried in Coal Mountain, that young Marine that was killed in Afghanistan. And many of us, we went down and we stood by the road. There were hundreds of people there. Well, there's a church group out of somewhere in Kansas or somewhere else that goes and puts signs up that says, you know, going straight to you know where, and you know, send. They at the most rigorous time of grief, they come and put their placards up against the war, against people who served in the war, and they're a Christian group. Sorry to say, they call themselves a Baptist group, but what are they missing? They may be on some legal point that they can pull out of the Old Testament that says some, you know, thing back in, you know, one of the Old Testament books, but they're missing the whole concept of love. They're missing the whole concept of relationship. They're missing the whole concept of compassion and empathy. They just don't get it. And so the Pharisees were that way. They had no compassion, no empathy, no care for anybody else, only themselves. And that was all they were concerned of. But Paul was the best of the best. He had trained by the best rabbis, all the stuff that he had. He was the best of the best. He had all of the reasons that the Jews say you need to be a Jew. He was better than any of them. He would put his resume stacked up against any of them so they could check off what they were and what he was. And so, you know, he says, I was faultless. I did everything I was supposed to do. And then he comes to verse 7, and he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I want to stop there for a second. All of the things Paul did, he considered unimportant. Not only were they unimportant, they were filth in terms of what he got by gaining Christ. And I guess I want to stop here for a second, because I think about, you know, all the things we do in our lives. You know, we get our educations, we raise our families, we get good jobs, we try to get promotions, we try to get status in certain areas. Well, those are all of the things that, you know, we've got to put on the plus side in terms of our earthly lives. But what do they count on the other side, when you get to the follower of God side? How much do those count? I mean, we all think about, and we hear stories about people who wish they'd been there for their kids when they were little. You know, we all have regrets as we look back on our lives with our families and our loved ones, and things we should have done, things if we'd known what we know now, we would have done differently. And that's just part of the human life. We learn as we grow, and we decide that we probably were maybe a little more impetuous, a little more vocal, a little more whatever you want to call it in our younger days. You know, people say we mellow as we get older, and sometimes that's true, but I hope that we mellow in the right things. We don't mellow in our passion for the Lord, but we do mellow in our criticism of others. We do mellow in our acceptance of others. We want to be more accepting, not less accepting. You know, there are times in our lives when things are really important. And Paul's saying, now that I'm a Christian, I mean, picture this. Paul, the height of the Jewish world in terms of all of his legal things, and on the road to Damascus, he's struck blind and he meets Christ. Well, his world changed from that day forward. I mean, he went off and thought about it for a couple of years and got his life in order. And he came back with a purpose to do what God called him to do. And he never looked back. He never looked back. He knew where he came from, but he never looked back. And we get to that in a minute, because he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, and for whose sake I've lost all things. Knowing Christ is kind of an interesting idea. You know, how do we get to know Christ? What do you do to get to know Christ?
Study His Word.
Study His Word.
Pray.
You pray, right? What else do you do? You surround yourself with people that can help you, you know, in a fellowship environment. What else?
Listen to the Holy Spirit.
Listen to the Holy Spirit, right?
Trust.
Trust. Trust. Yeah.
Practice being the type of person that we know that He would want us to be.
Practice. Yeah, that's great. You guys are good.
Can we go home now?
No, not yet. Shortly, but not yet. I think I told you last week. I have the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Actually, it's not the book. I have the audio book of it. And he talks about a story, and I don't remember which one this is, but it's a story out of English literature about a man with a mask, and how in certain circumstances he puts the mask on because he wants to appear different than he is. And while he's got the mask on, he acts in all the ways the mask would benefit him. And in other words, he puts the mask on of being a Christian. And while he's got the mask on, he does everything a Christian would do. And what he finds is over 20 years, when he takes the mask off, his face is suddenly conformed to the mask. He no longer needs the mask because he has learned to do the things by trying to do them, by following the pattern. He has now begun to be that pattern. And his point is that in Christianity, it's really no different. You know, there are times when we say, boy, I just don't want to do this, but I really do need to do it. And you go ahead and you do it, whatever it is, and you find yourself at the end saying, you know, I'm glad I did that. And after a while, it becomes easier. I know when we get new deacons in the church, especially if they've never been ordained before, most of them, I won't tell you some of the stories, but most of them do not like it when they're deacon of the day and they have to get up in front of the church and say their first prayer looking out on the church body. It's a little bit of a terrifying experience. Anybody here want to share an experience?
Not just the first.
Not just the first. And so, but, you know, you realize that's what you've got to do. And so you accommodate yourself to that, and you find that after a while it's not so hard. It becomes easier and easier and easier. And I think that's important because it really says that if we practice the things of the Christian faith, we will grow into them. We will do those things. They'll become part of our nature. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, he's talking about, you know, begin to follow those. And he says, in verse 9 it says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. To be found in Christ. I mean, wouldn't that be the prayer of all of us? That at the end, we're going to be found in Christ. That's where we want to be. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I mean, that's what we want, isn't it? We want to have a righteousness that we didn't earn, because we can't earn it. We're not capable of following all of the laws of the Old Testament. Neither were the Jews of old. The only person faithful to do that is the Lord Himself. And we are not capable of doing that. And so if our righteousness depends on the law, we're doomed, as are all of the Jews. And so He says, I don't want that righteousness. I want the righteousness that comes from knowing the Lord, from that faith in Him, that, you know, that saving grace that He has. And then He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of suffering, sharing of His suffering. I want to talk about those for a second, because as we get through discussing, I'm going to keep my right page here of notes. What does it mean to say power of the resurrection? I want to have the power of His resurrection. What does that mean to you? What do you think about when you hear that term?
Life ever after.
Okay, life ever after, everlasting life. That's one thing when you share the power of the resurrection. What else does that do for you?
Power to do whatever God may prompt us to do.
Okay, so He empowers us to do what He calls us to do, right? He gives us the strength to do that. What else? I mean, think about the promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection says, as Jim pointed out, it's proof that Christ conquered life, conquered death, and came back to life And through that, we have the hope of resurrection ourselves, right? We have the hope of being restored bodily to the Lord. We have the hope of living beyond the grave. All of that gives us the hope that we have in the resurrection. I mean, Christianity, if you want to look at it, is a set of beliefs. But really, Christianity, at its boiled down fundamental level, is a faith in the hope that through the resurrection, we will be with God, that all of his promises are true, that all of the words he spoke are true. And as you've heard Dr. Jim say before, and even in this C.S. Lewis book, he talks about, we have to come to the conclusion that Christ is one of two things. He's either who he says he is, or he's crazy. Because he can't do the things he says he can do unless he is God himself. And so when you cross that bridge that says, I believe that he's who he is, then if he's who he is, all of what he says is true. And we do have that hope that comes. And that's really the faith that we Christians have. We have that faith in that resurrection, that faith in that future glory. But it also tells us that the life we live now is important. You know, our life today on this earth, we think about the future and we think about eternity and how life here on earth is such a short period of time. But the whole subject of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, also says that this life is important. What we do here matters. Who we witness to matters. Who we befriend matters. Who we love matters. All of that matters. And that's all part of the power of the resurrection. And so, you know, he says here that he wants to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Now that's one we don't want to talk about a whole lot. But, you know, as Christians, our lives are not perfect. You know, we have medical issues. We have financial issues. We have issues that come upon us that we didn't ask for. We are human and we live a human life. And in that human life, we're subject to many things that happen. But so was Christ. Christ was fully human. And so he suffered those same things. He had those same disappointments. He had those same things going on in his life. You know, and he suffered a death by a very gruesome way. And he was obedient all the way to the end in that. So what Paul is saying here is when we suffer, we actually join in with Christ. And even though we suffer, we're in fellowship with him because that's what he did and that's what we do. We should never look at our suffering as, oh, why did God pick me for this? Why do I have this? I mean, we all do that, but we shouldn't. We ought to say, Lord, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what the purpose is. I just pray for your strength to get through it. And Lord, I pray that you'll help me use it in some way to benefit your kingdom, whatever it is, whatever situation we have. And those are the ways that you deal with those things. I mean, they don't make the pain any less. They don't make the suffering any less. They don't make the time any less. But they do give you a hope that somebody is with you all the time to help carry you across that river. And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, power of the resurrection, fellowship of sharing. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. So all of Paul's writing here is pointing to that resurrection, to that new life. And then he comes back with something we're real familiar with Paul. Paul used athletic metaphors all the time in his writing, you know, about boxers, about runners, all kinds of things. He used Olympic analogies about racing to get a garland and all of that. And he does a little bit of that here. And let's take a look at verse 12. And let's read 12 through 16. So 12 through 16 says, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I want to stop there before I read anymore. I should have done this first. The word perfect, if you see it in your Bible, doesn't mean perfect in the way we think of it now. We think of perfect as flawless. Absolutely no problems at all. The word perfect here, the word that's translated perfect, really means complete or mature or in a final stage. So think about if you said perfect meaning complete, or perfect meaning more final state. It says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made complete. That's the way you need to translate that. And you'll see that in some of your translations, perfect is there. They may have translated it differently, you know, into one of those other verbs, or one of those other whatever form of English it is. But he says, I press on to, some of you English teachers will correct me later, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold for me. What is he saying there? He's saying that God called me for a purpose. He reached down on that road to Damascus and grabbed me for a purpose. And I'm going to go until I find that purpose, and I'm going to do what he's called me to do. And that's what he's saying there. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So whatever God called me to do, I'm going to go. Now, brings to mind a question. And I guess it's pretty typical for us to think about. But when do we decide that we've done enough? When do we say, I'm too old for this? I'm turning this job over to the younger ones. I've put in my time. I've been up at that church 5 days this week. Anybody ever heard those comments before? Anybody ever made those comments before?
Been there, done that.
So what is he saying here? He's saying here that really until we're complete, we should be not resting on our laurels. We should be moving forward in whatever way we can. Now, we're not all as physically fit as we were when we were 20 years old. We can't do what we did then. But we can still do a lot for the Lord. We can still do things that the Lord wants us to do. And if we have an idea of what God's called us for, even little baby steps that we make to go that way are what we need to do. We should always be moving down that path, taking baby steps for the Lord. And you know, we're not all going to be Billy Graham. We're not all going to be, you know, whatever the great preachers are of the world. We're not all going to do that. But we can all, every day, become more complete, more mature in the Lord, more closely resembling what God has called us to do. I mean, that's really what he's asked us to do, is to just step forward every day, knock a little bit of the useless rock off, trim the rock down to what it's supposed to be, and by the time our journey's done, we're going to be fairly well along that path. You know, it's all a journey along the path, and we're going to be fairly well along that path. And Paul says, I press on. And he says, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. And I guess all I would say there is if Paul didn't find what God had called him to do, and if Paul wasn't, not only as a Jew, but as a Christian, the epitome of what we should strive to be, how can any of us stop when we're not anywhere near as far down the path as Paul was? He never felt like he got where he needed to be. He never felt accomplished. He was always ready to go. If the Lord called him, he was always ready to go. But as long as the Lord gave him breath, he was going to move forward down that goal. And that's important. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He says, I may not know everything. I may not be complete. But one thing I do is I keep moving. I keep moving forward. I think about two things. But one is, you ever remember that old philosopher Satchel Paige? You ever hear any of Satchel Paige's wisdom? One of them was, don't look behind you because something may be gaining on you. And Paul is saying here, I don't look behind me. I'm not worried about that. I'm worried about where I'm going. The other thing that comes to mind is when we talk about and we read in Paul's letters, putting on the armor of God, I mean, most of you can probably quote the armor of God. And we've got the helmet of what? Salvation. We've got the belt of righteousness. Is righteousness or truth? We've got, what are they? We've got the shoes of peace. Breastplate of righteousness, yeah, belt of, yeah, true. Okay, so, but interestingly enough, when you go through all of the armor of God, do you notice what's not there? We don't have the backplate of protection. Because our armor from God is to face our enemies. Our armor is to look square against what's happening, and he protects us from that. And Paul's saying, I don't worry behind me. I'm worried in front of me. That's where God's put my armor. I'm going to move forward. I'm going to move forward because that's where God will deflect my enemies moving forward. And I think that's kind of important for us. The 15 says, and we're going to get done. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too will God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. He's saying there, you know, we should all strive to do better. And if on some point we have a little disagreement, God will clear it up for you. You can pray to God. You can listen to others. You can hear preachers. You can hear whatever. God will tune your mind to what you need to hear. Not critical, not judgmental. God will, God's going to take care of that for you. God's going to tune your mind toward it. He says, join with others in following my example. How many of us would say to somebody, a friend of ours, look, when you want to see a Christian, look at me. not anybody I know. I mean, Paul's saying, okay, you guys, I hope you sing well, all of you that are departing. So Paul is saying here that, another one, getting ready to slip out, go ahead. Paul is saying here that follow his example because he tries to lead the godly life. And then he says in verse 17, join with others, in verse 18, for I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. What is he saying there? He's basically saying that there are people who will oppose you at every turn. They are enemies of the cross. Some even within the church will be enemies of the cross. He's talking about the Judaizers there. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. It doesn't just mean food here. It means their God is the appetites of the world, whether it's collecting toys, whether it's, whatever it is. Their gods are the things of this world. Their glory is in their shame. In other words, they glory in all the things they do. You know, they swap stories about at the bar, they did this. They swap stories about what they do. And they're shameful stories for those of us that are Christians. But that's their glory. They love that. They love to tell the stories of their conquest or whatever they happen to be. It says their mind is on earthly things. So we should expect that. We should expect it within the church. We should expect it certainly outside the church. And then he comes back and he kind of gives the reminder that we all need to hear. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So he's saying that, one of the things we should always remember, hard as it is, we are a citizen of the United States of America. We're a citizen of Georgia. We're a citizen of Dawson County. We're a citizen of whatever subdivision we're in. But more than any of that, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're citizens, we are ambassadors of God in this planet. And what C.S. Lewis says is we are aliens living in a foreign soil. And we shouldn't expect the aliens, we shouldn't expect the people that are native to this soil to follow us. What he means by that is natural man is fallen. Natural man does a lot of things he shouldn't do. But once you've accepted the Lord and you've become now not a natural man, but you've become part of God's kingdom, you've become part of God's family, you're different than they are. Whether you like it or not, you're different. You're different in fundamental ways. The things that you used to do now aren't so interesting anymore. The things that you used to like to do, now you don't want to do because they're really not the right thing for you to do. Your mind has been transformed. And he's just saying, always remember that we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are God's emissaries from heaven who will be taken back there. But right now, we're missionaries in this place to do what God has called us to do and use the tools God has given us to do what he's called us to do. Any questions or any thoughts? I mean, I know that's hard to think about. When we, you know, because we get focused on what I got to do this afternoon. We make lists of things so we don't forget them. And I'm not saying that's not important. All I'm saying is that when we step back a minute, we got to keep the big thing, or the main thing, the main thing. We got to understand who we are, whose we are, and what we're called to do. And we got to be about that business. Now, we do other things. We make a living. We, you know, we interact with people. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So, you know, God placed us here to do what he's called us to do. And it's a tough line for Christians. It's a tough road to do what God has called us to do and still be faithful to him and not fall into the trap of the secular world that's around us. But that's what he's asked us to do. The good thing is he's given us the forgiveness and he's given us the way back anytime we fall. He's given us the forgiveness that we need. Any comments or any thoughts, any questions?
Jim?
Yeah.
In working with inmates, about this point of trying to explain what you just explained, I'd ask them all to lift their legs and say, now, just imagine you're sitting in Jesus' lap and you're trusting in him for everything. He's forgiven you. He's holding you. And whenever you forget that, just sit in a chair and lift your legs. And I've had many letters of people writing back to me saying that that illustration had really helped them to understand trusting Jesus, no matter what the situation, giving everything to him. Just get sitting in his lap and lifting your legs and putting all your weight, all your trust, all your hope in him. And that has been my way of trying to explain it.
Oh, that's a great way. I mean, you know, we all need little crutches to help us understand things at a deeper level. And these metaphors and these ways that we think about that, I mean, lifting your legs is a good way because you feel a little bit like you're suspended. And if you can relate then to being suspended in the control of God, then what a wonderful way that is to visualize that. Great point. Thank you. Any other thoughts?
I always consider this pressing on towards the goal is just an in-depth definition of the principle of sanctification. People sometimes get confused by the big words, but this really goes in depth as to what we're doing in our life, or what we're supposed to be doing.
It does. I mean, it talks about, you know, we talked about salvation being three parts. You begin the journey of salvation when you accept the Lord. While you're here on earth, you have sanctification, which is your way of becoming more Christ-like. And then at the end of your life here on earth, your salvation is complete, and you're taken home to be with the Lord. And so you really have the past, present, and future of our salvation. Not that we're not completely saved, because we are, but being saved and being what God wants us to be are two different things. And one requires time and effort. And the pressing on is that continual effort to try to drive to be more Christ-like and to be more sanctified. Great point. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. And I would invite you to read chapter 4. For next week, and we'll finish the book of Philippians then. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the word that you have that we can open and share. And Lord, we just thank you for the wisdom that you have written through Paul that we can take even in this day and time and apply so perfectly to our own lives. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that Brother Jim has got the word from you that he's going to speak directly to our hearts. We pray that there's a divine encounter between all of us and your word and your spirit as we go into this service. Lord, we thank you for everyone that's here. We just pray for your blessings on their families and everything about their health and their travels and all of the folks that they're concerned about and pray about. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I knew you in a couple minutes earlier than normal.